1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Hear the word of God. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to.
There is a story in our family lore, which is true as all our stories are, of my next older brother when he was small, was playing with one of the young girls in the neighborhood whose name was Gail Graham. And she happened to fall and skin her knee, and the blood was running from the wound. And Jim came hurrying into our house and screaming, "Mama, Mama, come quick, Gail has high blood pressure." And that's sometimes the way, in a metaphorical sense, that Christians seem to function. I've become a Christian. Everything's new. And I should have high blood pressure about everything. Well, not necessarily. We have to be careful about that. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking to us here in the text to the Corinthians. There were some of them that seemed to think that if I have now a transformed life, I'm a transformed person, then everything has to become phenomenally different. And Paul seems to say, well, you do have in the Christian life a transformed life, but not necessarily a topsy-turvy life. Not everything goes bananas just because you become a Christian. Now, how does Paul approach this? He approaches it by, notice how he speaks of the Christian life. 8 times in this passage, which Tim just read for us, you notice the verb to call. You were called. God called you. That's Paul's term for the way God brought you to be a Christian. It talks about God's initiative. It just wasn't your bright idea. You were called by God. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God called us into the fellowship of his Son. In other words, when Paul uses that language, he means that God is the one who made you able, who brought you to the place and made you able to respond to Christ in repentance and faith. You're Christian because he called you, made you able to respond. Now, at that point then, you notice that in verse 20, he mentions something. He says, it's not in your translation, some of them, it's not in the New International Version, but he says, let each one of you remain in the calling in which he was called. And what's the calling? Well, it means that once God calls you and you come to Christ, then you have a calling in Christ. Every Christian has a calling. That calling is what? Well, it's what some other versions translate your situation in life. That God has assigned you the circumstances in which you are, your relations and circumstances in which you stand, and you are to live out a faithful Christian life in that situation. And so when he tells you, oftentimes we think in terms of one's calling as your occupation, what you do to make a living, and that's included in it. But it includes far more. It includes maybe social position, family or life history, employment to be sure, personal circumstances, all sorts of matters, our relationships, These are all in that bundle of life called our calling. And so after God calls us to Jesus, we become a Christian, we live out a faithful Christian life in all the responsibilities He gives us. What He's telling the Corinthian Christians here is, you don't need to change all those circumstances in which God called you. What Paul is saying, and he repeats it about three times, verses 17, 20, and 24, what Paul is basically saying, the keynote is that probably God wants you to remain right where you are and live out your Christian life in faithfulness to Jesus there. He probably doesn't want to radically change a lot of your circumstances. That's his main thrust. Well, if God doesn't call us then to a sort of high blood pressure Christian life in which everything is phenomenally turned upside down and radically new in every form and situation, what does He call us to? Listen to Paul. First, and I want to spend more time on this first one than the others, first Paul says God calls you to contentment. He calls you to contentment, verses 17 and 18. He says, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, so let him go on walking. That's the literal kind of translation there. He's, wherever you were, in whatever situation and circumstances you were when God brought you to be a Christian, just keep on living out your Christian life there. Now, why is there this kind of toning down of the, you might say, the newness of the Christian life? Why does Paul place this emphasis here? Well, because in Corinth there were some folks that had some problems about understanding how they ought to live their new life. They'd been pagans, they'd come to Jesus, and they were misapplying in some points. For instance, that chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians has several instances. Some of them were saying, verses 1 to 5, Paul, we're believers in Jesus now. We're Christians. So how should this affect our marriages? Is it right, Paul, to have sexual relations in a Christian marriage? Now that we're Christians, maybe we should not do that. Maybe we should have spiritual marriages, whatever those are. You know, that sort of thing. And so Paul had to say, no, if you do that, it's not smart. Not smart. And then you have some others in verses 12 and following. For example, you have situations here where pagan people, the gospel came to their town, and someone believed. Sometimes in a marital situation, the husband became a believer, the wife didn't. Or the wife became a believer in Jesus, the husband remained a pagan. What should a Christian in that situation do? As you know, I'm a new Christian in an old marriage. And if my wife's not a Christian, she's a pagan, should I still remain married to her? Shouldn't I get out of that? I shouldn't be bound to her, should I? United to her. Paul says, hey, does your wife want to still live with you? Does she want the marriage to quit, to cease? No? No? Okay, then go on living with her. You don't have to upset that whole thing. Just go on right where you are. And so he had to continually emphasize that, and that's why he goes on this little tangent here. It can also be religious change in verse 18. I can't go into the background behind that, but some people thought that if they became a Christian, for instance, if they were a Gentile, that in order to be a real Christian, if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. Paul says, that doesn't matter anymore. And he's always toning it down. There's a reason for that. So you see, essentially, what Paul is saying. And you have to watch that. Just continue in the circumstance where you are in faithfulness to Jesus. You remember in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, there was that man out of whom Jesus cast the legion of demons and so on, and there he was sitting clothed and in his right mind. And when Jesus was forced to leave the country, this man begged to go with Jesus. Jesus has made me whole. The best thing in life would be to be with him. Jesus said, no. Go back to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. You don't need to be with Jesus. Sure, you're radically new. The main thing is go home to your friends. Stay where you are. So on. Now, that's sometimes the case that when you have someone who comes to Christ, they are so much in the thrill of that that they say something like, not everybody, but some say, you know, I think the Lord is calling me to the ministry. Well, maybe, but I've got a friend that has a good response for that. If you think you're being called to the ministry, ignore it. It might go away. You may think that's callous, but there's more truth than cynicism in that. If it continues, you may have to deal with it. But by and large, if you become a Christian, the Lord isn't going to stick you in the pulpit, so don't worry. But we have this sense, and what Paul is saying here is, stay where you are. Stay where you are. In the circumstances where you are, you begin. You don't seek to escape them or leave them, but to begin to be faithful to Jesus right there. It was in 1981, I was in Israel, and one of the fellows who was taking the same course that I was from Ireland. His name was Rob. Rob was from Belfast, Ireland. Well, you know what was happening in Belfast and has been for a number of years. And, of course, we plied him with questions. What do you do? I mean, you know, you don't know when there's going to be a bombing. There's constantly the threat to life and so on. How do you live in that place? And Rob essentially said, say, you just can't get worried all the time about whether you're going to get blown up in the next 5 minutes. And then he said this, exact quote, you have to get on with the 9 to 5, you know. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. You can't get too excited. You have to get on with the 9 to 5. Now, this is a very difficult thing to hear, for Christians in our society to hear, especially in regard to socioeconomic status or employment situations, because we have this idea that there ought to be this upward mobility. You always try to get to the top and so on. And we're not necessarily taken too much with Paul's emphasis on the fact that just be content where you are. You don't have to set the world on fire, you know, that sort of thing. That doesn't go down real well with us. And so we should consider that, I suppose, since it is a Labor Day weekend. The problem with it is, you know, sometimes you get things said like this. You don't want to be a whatever for the rest of your life, do you? As if that's not worthy to be whatever it is. Or you go to a high school or a college reunion and someone says to you, oh, you're still a whatever. Well, isn't that interesting? By which they mean it's not very interesting at all. And so you have to watch this. I'll tell you right now, there's one task or one way, if I could support my family, that I would be perfectly willing to do. I wouldn't mind being a farmhand at all. I don't mean owning the farm. I don't mean running it. I mean being a farmhand. You mean a common farm laborer? Oh, yes. You see, if you think that way, it's because you don't know the pleasure of plowing down wheat stubble. You don't know that there's a subtle satisfaction in making sure all the baled alfalfa is in the barn. You may have never done that. And you don't know that that's a legitimate calling of God. And it can give you God-given pleasure. Or the mechanic, perhaps, the Christian mechanic. Now, I'm not skilled that way, but I can imagine that it must give a Christian mechanic great pleasure to be able to install new equipment in something and know that it works and works well. Or to restore and repair and refurbish something and it works, etc., etc. What a splendid calling to have. You want to be something more? Something? Not necessarily. Does that really matter? I think we must be careful here. Paul's word is probably, generally, if God brings you to the point where you become a Christian, He probably wants you to remain in your network of relations and circumstances that you were in when you became a Christian. You don't need to change your circumstances to be faithful to Jesus. Unless, of course, there's something positively sinful about those circumstances. So that is Paul's word. But whether it's in your occupation, or let me give you one other instance. Benjamin B. Warfield, B.B. Warfield, was a rather well-known theologian in the last part of the 1800s and the early 1900s. Reformed scholars and others are still reading his works today. B.B. Warfield taught at Princeton Theological Seminary. He died in about 1921, I believe. He was a well-known and gifted writer, teacher, and biblical scholar, and his scholarship left its mark. But not too many people know about B.B. Warfield and his situation. He hardly ever ventured outside of Princeton. In the last 10 years of his life, he only left the area once. No one heard him preach, hardly ever, except in the community of Princeton. There was a reason for that. In their very early married life, his wife became, through a traumatic experience, a sort of invalid. He rarely left her side except to teach his seminary classes, and he never left her for more than 2 hours at a time. One of his students says that he remembers seeing Dr. and Mrs. Warfield walking together, and he said you could tell by the constant attention and concern that he manifested for her that she was surrounded with his attentive love. Nobody knows too much about that, but for 39 years, B.B. Warfield cared for his wife. That doesn't make the papers, and it's not an easy thing to do. Why did he do it? Because, you see, he had a calling as a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. God calls us to contentment, and usually in the situation and circumstances in which we are. Now let us move on. Secondly, God calls you to obedience. He says, I knew that would happen someday. He says here in verse 19 particularly, don't worry about conforming to religious expectations of whether you're circumcised or not. That doesn't amount to anything. That's a dead letter. What matters, verse 19, is keeping God's commandments. God calls you to obedience. That's the priority. Keep the priority in your Christian life, Paul says. Now you might say, well, if that's the priority and I'm to obey God's commandments or keep God's commandments, what commandments? Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, that's a little general. Can you be more specific? Can you make that more particular? Can you tell me how I'm to love God and my neighbor? Sure. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, which are not repealed for the New Testament Christian. They're called the Ten Commandments, God's covenant law. So what does that have to say? It tells you how to love the Lord your God. You don't allow anything else to take His place. You worship Him in the way He specifies in His Word. You hold His name in reverence and awe, and so on. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, you don't kill him. You do everything you can to preserve his life or her life. You don't commit adultery with his or her spouse. That's how you love your neighbor. You don't steal from him. You're content with what you have. You tell him the truth. You're straightforward. You don't bear false witness. That's how you love your neighbor. You say, well, okay, that helps a little. But is there anything? Those are sort of middle principles, and they don't spell out all the details. Is there anything that would give me God's commandments more precisely? Well, yes, yes, as a matter of fact. Read Romans chapters 12 through 15. Read Ephesians 4 through 6. Read the epistle of James. Read the epistle of 1 John. That'll give it plenty of detail and flesh it out. Paul is saying, God calls you to obedience. Not the great works, but the good works as a Christian. Keeping the commandments of God, that's what matters. You know, this is helpful, I think, as we remember sometimes having to give counsel to young people. Momentarily, I'm excluding myself from that category. Because one of the questions that Christian young people often have is, what is the will of God for my life and how can I know it? By which we often mean those big questions in life. Whom should I marry if I do? And where should I go to school? And what occupation should I select and shoot for? Where should I live? All of that doesn't really matter very much at all. You see, the living God has already told you God's will for your life. It's in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. That's God's will for the believer's life. That other stuff doesn't matter too much. That's just the details. You say, oh, come on. It really doesn't matter where you go to college. It really doesn't matter what you do to earn a living. Obeying, keeping God's commandments. You mean to tell me, Davis, that you would be satisfied if your kids made their living as a clerk in an auto parts store? Well, let me put it to you this way. I'll tell you what matters. And usually you can tell what matters by what you pray about. As some of you parents know where the anxiety is that comes out in your prayers, there are two things you think of for your children. Is he or she, is Jesus his Lord? Is he a Christian? Secondly, is he keeping God's commandments? That's all that matters. And if the living God will give me that in my family, I don't care if all of them are clerks in auto parts stores the rest of their lives. There's a priority. God calls us to obedience. And then thirdly, God calls us to liberty. Verses 20 to 23. Now you'll notice in verse 21 that Paul... this kind of makes a qualification here. He's been saying, just stay where you are when you become a Christian. Don't upset every apple cart, etc. Now he qualifies it. He says, look, if you're a slave when God brought you to Christ, don't let that bother you, the fact that you're a slave. But he says, if you do have an opportunity to gain your freedom, go ahead and use it. You see, what Paul's saying is not absolute. He's not saying that you have to be marooned, hemmed in, that there should be no initiative, no ambition, and that that's all evil and nasty. He's not saying that. He's saying if you have an opportunity, go ahead. But if you're a slave and you remain a slave after you become a Christian, don't get all stewed up about it. Don't let it trouble you. Don't let that matter be the driving concern of your life. It's basically irrelevant. And so he qualifies it. Now, you shouldn't romanticize slavery in the first century. It wasn't neat and quaint like we sometimes think it is. Paul talks about being a slave of Christ. That's got some teeth in it. It's not just a romantic, nice-sounding phrase. You see, slaves often grew to positions of great influence and so on, and responsibility. But their status, in one sense, remained the same. They still weren't persons. They were property. Okay? So it wasn't a great institution at all. Many Christians, many slaves, a number of them became Christians, so Paul had to deal with it. Now, notice what he does in verses 21 and 22. He says there's a certain perspective you need to keep on things. Look, you may have been a slave when God brought you to His Son. Okay, don't let it bother you. That's all right. Live in faithfulness to Jesus in your situation as a slave. If you can get your freedom, go ahead. Nothing wrong with that. But don't make that your big aim. And then he says, if you're a free person. Well, here's where the perspective comes in verse 22. In the Lord, the slave, the one who's a slave in the Lord, when he was called in the Lord, is the Lord's freedman. In the same way, one who was free when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. What's he mean by this? He says this is the whole perspective. It's the paradox of the Christian life. Look, if you're a slave and God brought you to Christ, Christ set you free. You're no longer a slave in one. You're still a slave externally, but you're Christ's freed man. Why? Because you were bought with a price. Jesus, in His death, paid the ransom price to set you free from bondage to sin, the real slavery. So you may be a slave externally, but Christ has made you free. He paid the ransom price with His death. But what if you're a free person? You're not a slave. You're a free person. Yes. If you're brought to Christ that way, then you become Christ's slave. What's he mean by that? Oh, well, you see, you may have been free, but Jesus paid for you with His death. That's the price of ownership. And the one who pays for you owns you. You were free. Now you're a slave of Christ. You're in bondage to your new master. It's a paradox in the way Paul is putting it. But this is the liberty to which God calls you. You say, what difference does that make if in one sense everyone who is brought to Christ is set free because Jesus paid the debt of their bondage? What difference does it make? Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. Don't go on becoming slaves of men. What does that mean? It does not mean that I am free to do whatever I want, my own thing. It doesn't mean that I'm free to be my own boss or that I'm free from the demands and commands of Christ my Lord. It does not mean that. It does not mean that I'm free to be a rebel if I want to be. It means that I am set free by Christ, and if I'm Christ's slave, then, by definition, you see, a slave couldn't be a slave of two masters. You could only be a slave of one master. You didn't hire yourself out to different ones. If you were a slave, you had one master. And Christ has paid for you with His death. You are His slave. You cannot be enslaved to anybody else. God calls you to liberty. Do you see what that means? You were bought with a price. Don't keep becoming slaves of men. What's it mean? It means that I do not have to enslave myself to the enslaving expectations of people around me. Nor do I have to knuckle under to the twisted notions of my godless culture. Christ is my Lord. I'm His slave, and I'm free from all the unbiblical and godless and social conformity that my peers and others may seek to foist upon me. I tell you, it's a liberating thing. The freest person in all the world is the one who is the slave of Jesus Christ. Now, let's iron that out just a little bit. How do these things come along that seek to enslave us? Some of them are so subtle that have occurred in our lives and our past histories that we're not even aware of them. Eunice Kennedy, daughter of Joe and Rose Kennedy, sister of Jack and Bobby Kennedy, etc. Eunice Kennedy said this on occasion. She said, being raised in a family whose motto was, quite frankly, finish first, she said, I was 24 before I knew that I didn't have to win something every day. You know what you call that? You call it bondage. Imagine that. Is that biblical demand? No. You see how subtle it can be. And there are others, you know, that press in upon us, in which others, by their expectations and their values, seek to bring you into bondage and slavery. I have to admit, whether you agree with me or not, that I think this is one of the ways in which one, for instance, calling in life is sometimes squeezed to the breaking point. I mean, for instance, the woman who determines that she is going to be a homemaker and that if possible, she will remain within the home to care for her family. Well, someone comes to her and says, you mean you don't work outside the home? You don't look ill? Don't you feel unfulfilled? Don't you know that you're going to sacrifice economically in your standard of living? Don't you think you ought to be more productive? Etc., etc. There's a certain subtle thing. And that's when I think that we need to realize that that is not an easy calling, as the world sometimes makes out, but it can be a very difficult and demanding one. Martin Lloyd-Jones was on one occasion speaking to some medical doctors about the problem of stress on time and all that sort of thing. And he told them that they weren't in such bad shape after all. He said to them, I could not help feeling that the poor, he calls her housewife rather than homemaker, but the poor housewife who is mother of a numerous family could tell you something about stresses that would not only amaze you, but would make you feel you are really having a very good time. Take, for example, this questions about pressure on your time. Think of a housewife with a house full of children. When is she to find the time to pray and to study the scriptures? The children are constantly crying and screaming. First one falls, then another breaks a bone, while the third has tonsillitis. The husband comes home at 6 o'clock or later and expects attention rather than to lend his aid. But there are some who can say, no, I'm a slave of Christ, and I'm not in bondage to the expectation of my culture or of others. The freest person in all the world is the slave of Jesus Christ. And if once that sinks into your innards, then with guts and with joy, you can walk freely in your school and in your workplace and among your peers and in your home. Slave of Christ is a slave of no one else.
And then fourthly, God calls you to communion. God calls you to communion. In verse 24, the third time, Paul says the same thing over, essentially, but he says it with a little bit different emphasis. He says, let each one, in the situation in which he was called, let him remain with God. With God. The NIV translates that as responsible to God. I think the NIV has missed it there. It should be translated, let him remain with God. What's he saying? He's saying God calls you to communion. That is, in your daily situation, a network of circumstances, whether employment, family, school, whatever it is, stay in there, be faithful there, remain there with God. That the Christian believer has the presence of God in his or her daily work. Oh, if you have that, then you have all that makes that labor worthwhile. God calls you to communion. It was back in the 1600s in Scotland. There was a preacher by the name of Thomas Hogg. Now, Thomas Hogg had a servant that worked for him and probably a number of people on his estate. He had an estate or a farm. And one man was one who had been converted under Thomas Hogg's preaching. His name was William Balloch. Now, William was a godly and devoted servant. And one occasion, Thomas Hogg happened to see William Balloch as he was unyoking the oxen after plowing. He greeted him. He said, how fares it with you today, William? William's answer, very well, sir. I go in between the oxen before I take them out in the morning, and before I take them out at midday, and after I put them up for the night, and I bow my knees and call upon the Lord, and he condescends to bow the heavens and come down and give me his presence there. You know that? You know the presence and the communion of God in the ebb and flow and the yuck and muck and the joy and the light of the everyday. You call upon him, and he condescends to bow the heavens and come down and give you his presence there. You have that communion in the midst of your work and your toil. That's really all that matters. If you have that, you see, it doesn't matter whether you're plowing or programming or preaching or plumbing. It doesn't matter whether you're writing or washing or wiring. If you can remain in the situation in which you were called with God, with God's presence. Now, one word of clarification. Don't construe anything that we have said as meaning that the Christian faith does not affect your daily work. It does. It does. It was Charles Spurgeon who had a domestic servant, a young girl who came wanting to unite with the congregation Spurgeon served. And so he interviewed her. He asked her about some of her knowledge of the Word of God and some of those matters. And then he asked her about her own experience of conversion and how it took place. Then he said to her, well, very well, but what evidence do you have that you really have been converted? Well, with a blush on her cheek, she said, well, I sweep under the mats now. You see, Paul's not saying here that your faith does not affect your work. It does. But what this text is saying is, it doesn't matter whether you manufacture the mats or sell the mats or sweep under the mats. And you really shouldn't care. Now, it's appropriate that we raise our voices in prayer
the light of this, asking the Lord to take our minds in tow.